Well, this morning, the question that is before us is this. What is the good life? What is the good life? Is the good life a life of luxury? A life of prosperity? When you see someone who lives with lots of money, you say, man, that guy's living the good life. What's the good life for you? And really, we define the good life by what we value the most, what we believe is our greatest good, our greatest treasure. So what's your greatest good? Is it pursuing a relationship, being married? Is it having children? Having your family unit look a certain way, act a certain way? Having a successful and meaningful career? Being well-liked and respected in your spheres of influence? So is it image and reputation that you value the most in life? What is your greatest good? What do you view as the good life? Here's where we're going today. I'll just lay it out for you right at the beginning. Here's where we're going. The good life is the life lived near Jesus. The good life is the life lived near Jesus. Our greatest good is Jesus Christ Himself. Being near Jesus is not only our greatest good, but it is our unending need. We need to be near Him. This morning we're going to hear a story. Story about a man who desired the good life. Not the good life that is defined by being near God. This man believed his greatest good was in his prosperity and in his comfort. This is a story of a man who was envious of the life that other people had and bitter about the life that he had, rather the life he didn't have. This is a story of Asaph, a man focused on the present, consumed by the present, and forgetful of the future. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And as you know, psalms are songs. The Psalter is the songbook of the Bible. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this psalm in three movements, kind of keeping with the musical theme. And we'll read through the psalm as we go through it. Psalm 73, verse 1. Let me read verse 1 for us today. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. At the very outset of our story, we are given this precious, soul-strengthening truth that God is good. We need to say these three words over and over again to ourselves and to each other. Asaph begins this psalm by stating what he knows is true, namely, that God is good. He's good to his people, his covenantal people Israel, and he's good especially to those who are pure in heart. He's good to the pure in heart. There are a lot of things that I don't know. I'm a pretty simple, pretty ignorant guy. A lot of things I don't know, but what I do know is this, God is good. It will serve us well to continually recall what we know is true in order to anchor us when the storms of life come. So this is where Asaph starts, at the goodness of God. And this begins our first movement. Movement number one in our psalm. I'll read verses 2 through 15. Follow along with me. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Our first movement in the psalm, we see the prosperity of the wicked. After affirming the goodness of God, and especially God's goodness to those who are pure in heart, in verse 2, Asaph quickly contrasts himself with the pure in heart. He says, but as for me, I know God is good to Israel, God is good to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph questions his own heart, his own grasp on the Lord. And why? Why is he on such shaky ground? Verse 3 tells us he's envious. He's envious of the prosperity he sees everyone else around him living. He's completely distracted by the injustice that he sees all around him. He envies the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the good life that everyone else had. Everyone else around him was enjoying and wonders why they are prospering and not him. Asaph must have thought, I know God is good. He's good to the pure in heart. Then why doesn't he frustrate and despise the impure in heart? Why do I suffer loss and loneliness when evil people all around me seem to be getting none of it? In fact, just the opposite. They seem to be thriving. Asaph can't escape the injustice of it all. It's blinding him. These tough questions leave Asaph on a very shaky footing. And when your footing is shaky, your faith is shaky. Asaph's faith was slipping. When he says, my steps had nearly stumbled, my feet had almost stumbled, it's his faith. His faith in God was shaky. In verses 4 through 12, we see a clear picture of the wicked. Asaph's not holding back. He's telling it like it is. He's telling it how he sees it. In verse 4, the wicked, they don't experience pain and are well fed. In verse 5, they don't find themselves in trouble like others do. Verses 6 through 7, they are prideful and violent with no consequences. Verses 9 through 11, they defy the Lord of heaven and earth with their mouths and boast in their arrogance. They are defying the Lord of glory and seem to be getting away with it. That's unjust. Asaph then summarizes in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And that's the good life Asaph wanted. Ease, prosperity. What Asaph really wanted to say was this. Behold, these are the wicked, miserable, destitute. But that's not the reality he was living. It's probably painful for him to say this. The wicked people all around me, the people who don't follow God, are experiencing a cushy life. They're not getting what I think they deserve. He saw the wicked prospering. Asaph then turns inward and despairs of his own life. Notice verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Asaph is saying that keeping his heart clean really wasn't yielding the fruit that he wanted, namely prosperity and comfort. Living a holy life Pursuing holiness, it's not giving me what I really wanted. Asaph was buying in hook, line, and sinker to the prosperity gospel. Live this way, do this, follow God, and you're going to live a life of comfort and ease. You're going to prosper. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. Asaph asks this, what's the point of living a holy life? The holy life must not be the good life. You get a sense that Asaph is filled with so many questions. Is God asleep? Does he see the struggle I am in? Does he know? Why should I keep faith when the unbelievers often seem so much better off than I am? Lots of inner turmoil. There's a soul struggle happening in the heart of this man. I wonder, have you been there? Have you experienced this inner struggle? That the world seems so unjust? Have you experienced envy of other people? Have you felt envy of others when you're scrolling through your Facebook feed? Thinking that others are getting what you deserve or living the life you wish you had? Maybe you have an unbelieving coworker who's a workaholic and who tells inappropriate jokes around you all the time, and he gets the sweet promotion and you don't. And you say to yourself, man, that's not fair. I deserve that. Or maybe you're wrestling with some of the greater injustices of the world. Things that we can't avoid, things we can't deny. Sex trafficking, abortion, poverty. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. And these are real issues. Real questions, real struggles. And this is where Asaph is living. This is his reality. And all these questions reduced down to this one question, one resounding question: is following God worth it? In light of what I see, in light of the prosperity that I'm seeing wicked people enjoying, is following God worth it? Is living a holy life worth it? This brings us to movement number two in our story. Movement number two, Asaph's perspective changes. Let's read together verses 16 through 22. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Here's Asaph. He's having this soul battle over the injustice that he's seeing in the world, despairing over how unfair things seem to be, and questioning if following God is worth it. And then something happens. Something happens. His eyes are opened to see the end of the wicked. And then he repents of his ignorance and foolishness towards God. He now knows that justice will be done. The wicked, though now outwardly prospering, will be terrifyingly destroyed in a moment. He's sobered by this reality. But what happened to bring about such a transformation in his perspective? What happened? In verse 17, we see it clearly. Asaph goes to church. He enters the sanctuary of God. picking up in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He found correction and comfort in the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary is where God's presence was made known and where his covenantal people gathered for worship. So Asaph seeks out the sanctuary. But let's not forget that though Asaph goes to church as we know it, it's not church as we know it. It's much different. Author Tony Ranke gives us a vivid peek inside the sanctuary of God to see what Asaph saw. He writes, Asaph did not enter a temperature-controlled sanctuary with a glossy pulpit, upscale band setup, gel-filtered lights, and a smoke machine. No, Asaph more likely stepped into God's sanctuary to the sight of knives and gore and priests flicking blood off their fingers. As blood poured out of the bowl's brim, Asaph witnessed a stunning optic of God's justice for sin. The guiltless bull suffering the punishment of death for guilty sinners. The sanctuary was where fresh bull blood was drained, sprinkled, and poured out. It was in the final moments of violent death that Asaph saw divine reality in all its gore and thickness. And there Asaph was confronted with a foretaste of the cross. And then the timeline of God made sense. This life is not the full story. To worship and follow God is not measured in temporary blessings and comforts. It is measured in ultimate ends. In the sanctuary, the truth of God's redemptive mercy came rushing back. The truth of God's redemptive mercy came rushing back to Asaph when he went into the house of God. Asaph goes into the house of God and has an encounter that rocks him, that transforms his thinking and calms the inner turmoil of his soul. And it didn't happen through glitz and glamour. It didn't happen through the "you'll get through this" type of jargon. It happened through witnessing blood and death, which represents punishment due for our sins, for all of our sins. Asaph saw again that following his God cannot be measured in the here and now, but ultimately where he's headed. He saw the end of the wicked. He was sobered by it. You can't measure a life of following the Lord by what we see, because what we see doesn't always add up. His eyes were open to the future and not just the present. He saw that the end of the wicked is destruction. Asaph was envious of the good life that he thought he deserved. The good life that he saw the wicked people enjoying all around him. But when he entered the sanctuary of God and saw what his sins truly deserved, he was a different man. He was a different man. The good life he thought he wanted, he didn't want anymore. I don't want that good life anymore because I see where it's headed. It's empty. When we see rightly, when you see rightly the penalty due for your sin, you take it a bit slower on the "I deserve" type of talk, right? I deserve this. I deserve that. I don't deserve this. When we see rightly the penalty due for our sin, you don't want what you deserve. You don't cry out for justice. You cry out for mercy. You cry out for mercy. And that is what Asaph saw in the sanctuary of God. And that is exactly what God offered him. Mercy. He received mercy and he was transformed. This experience that Asaph had in the sanctuary is provoking to me. I wonder if it is for you too. What is your expectation when you come to church? What's your expectation when you walk into this room? Do you expect God to meet you and do great things in you? Let's not forget, Asaph was in very bad shape when he walked into the house of God. Was he not? He was in bad shape. We often enter in bad shape too. We're not far off from him. And Asaph, clearly, as clear as we can see, he didn't do anything super spiritual. He went to the house of God. He went to church. He didn't do anything super spiritual, but God did something great for him. God did something great in him. And that's what he can do in you as well. Do you come to church to encounter the living God who's able to make all grace and mercy abound towards you? My gut sense tells me, if I'm gauging my own heart, we need to set our expectations so much higher for what God can do when we gather together in the name of Jesus to celebrate what he's done. Let's set our expectations high for the Lord to meet us by his Spirit and through his Word, to change us, to do great things in us. So Asaph's perspective is transformed. This moves us into the third movement of our psalm. Movement number 3. Let's read verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Through the struggle of the soul, Asaph comes out on the other side renewed. Asaph embraces the Lord as his true treasure and his greatest good. This is what Movement 3 is all about. Asaph embracing the Lord as his true treasure and his greatest good. He takes confidence again in the strength of the Lord and in his faithfulness to keep him, even in his ignorance and foolishness. I was ignorant. I was a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I love that word. Nevertheless, I'm still with you. You hold my right hand. There's so much mercy in that verse for us, folks. There's so much mercy that we're broken people. We're strugglers. I'm a struggler like Asaph. God holds us. He's faithful and he's strong. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. When I put all the things together that I wish I had, all the things that I thought I deserved, all the things I was longing for, that I was envious of, now when I think about them all, they don't even compare. The Lord is now his true treasure. They don't even compare. When placed next to the Lord, they can't even compare. Asaph declares, "Oh God, you are my portion now and forever." He knew again afresh the Lord was his portion, his inheritance, his reward. These verses are very near and dear to me personally. About 12 years ago, when I was a college student, I was going through a pretty deep, dark, heart struggle, filled with doubts and questions, not knowing if I was even a Christian at all, not knowing if God was real at all. Day in and day out, I would wake up with this on my mind, go to bed with it on my mind. I couldn't shake it. Everything I saw in the world didn't make sense to me. I couldn't really enjoy time with friends. It was all consuming. I was going through a dark, deep time. Maybe it was depression, but I remember specifically reading these verses, specifically verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I remember reading those verses. I was singing in a choir at the time, and I was sitting down. We were rehearsing, about to take the risers. I had my pocket Bible out, and I pulled it out, and I read those verses. Not sure why. I didn't read any other part of the psalm. Just read those verses. And in that moment, the Lord freed me. I mean, it's like the Spirit of God came down, lightning bolt style, to my heart. I was dreading my own heart. I was just, I'm frail, I'm weak. Lord, I don't know what my grasp on you is like right now. My flesh and my heart may fail. And for me and for Asaph, they almost had. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, that's good news for us. God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. I read those verses and my feet were set on a firm foundation. I didn't feel like I was on a shaky footing any longer. I didn't feel like my feet were slipping. My faith wasn't slipping anymore. There was a road ahead for sure, but that was a huge turning point for me. Verses 27 and 28 really serve as a recap of the entire psalm. For behold, verse 27, for behold, these are those who are far from you shall perish. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Those who are far from you, living a life apart from God, pursuing prosperity and comfort, they'll perish. It's terrifying. It's sobering. But their end is destruction. But for me, this is what Asaph says, for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. Have you concluded this? Is being near God your greatest good? Is being near your Savior the good life for you? Believer, here's some great hope for us found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some amazing hope for us. Jesus has made it possible for you to draw near to Him. Okay, if our greatest good is found in being near Jesus, it could be a worry that I can't get to Him. It could be worried that I'm not going to be doing enough. I'm not going to be living a holy life well enough to get to Him. Folks, we are not trailblazers. We are not paving the path. Jesus has paved the path for us. He's opened it wide to the Father. Open access. Jesus makes it possible for us to draw near. Hebrews 10:19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near. And not only that, It's not as if he unlocked the door, opened it up, and stands out of the way and lets us pass on to something better. Jesus has opened the door to himself, and he stands inviting us to come. Jesus has opened the way and to draw near to him, and now he invites us to draw near to him. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Listen to these words as if Jesus himself were speaking them to you, because he is. Come, Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Can't you just see Jesus as the fountain of living water, as the bread of life, speaking these to you? Come, come to me. If you're thirsty, I'm the fountain of living water. If you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. I can satisfy your soul. Delight yourselves in me. Jesus invites us to draw near to him, and that invitation never stops. It doesn't stop when you're living a great week, being a stellar Christian. It doesn't stop when you're living a week where you're struggling, doing a pretty bad job of living the Christian life. Jesus has made it possible us to draw near. He invites us to draw near. So here we, this morning we saw a story of Asaph. He gives us a clear, vivid picture of the prosperity of the wicked and how he was so envious of that life, which he thought was the good life. He despairs over what he doesn't have. He has lots of questions if God is, following God is worth it. Living a holy life, is this what I want to be doing? But then he enters the sanctuary and he's transformed. God meets him, pours abundant mercy on him. And now Asaph is changed, transformed, and embraces God as his true treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So what do we do? What do we do today? One, I think we just simply, we make the Lord our portion. We make the Lord. And that's a statement of objectivity. For you, believer, the Lord is your portion. He is your inheritance. There's nothing good outside of him. Let's embrace that. Let's go to him as our portion. Let's know that the Lord is our inheritance now and forever. Let's draw near to God. There's one thing that resounds over anything else in this psalm. Let's draw near to God. Tomorrow is the start of a new year, day one of 2018. Let's draw near to God in the new year. Let's do it through the means of grace that he has provided, that he has made available to us. We get to hear God's voice in the scriptures. Let's give ourselves to the Bible. Let's give ourselves to the Bible. We get to have God's ear through prayer, through communion with him. Let's give ourselves to prayer. And we have God's people. Let's give ourselves to fellowship. These are simple, amazing, supernatural means of grace that God has provided for us. Let's give ourselves to them and let's go after the Lord. Let's seek to know him. And lastly, what do we do? I think verse 28, it's not a throwaway verse. The end of 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's tell of the works of the Lord. We were not meant to be, as Josh Finska has helpfully reminded us time and time again, we're not meant to be cul-de-sacs of God's grace. We're meant to be conduits of God's grace. We're not to just to receive and receive and receive. Man, my quiet time's great. I'm receiving so much from the Lord. We're meant to be conduits of His grace. Receive from the Lord and onto others. Let's be conduits of His grace. And we are conduits of His grace by proclaiming the good works of the Lord. By speaking the truth of the gospel to each other. In our fellowship groups, in our community groups, here on Sunday mornings. Let's speak Jesus and the gospel to one another. And let's speak Jesus to a lost and dying world. There's so many people who think they're living the good life. And we know them. They think they're on a sure path. They think they're on a path of prosperity that's going to end in glory, but it's going to end in destruction. And they're blind to it. Let's be faithful to tell them the good news of Jesus. Let's point them to the true treasure that we have found. The good life is a life lived near Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ Himself is our greatest good. So let's draw near to Him. Let's draw near to Him now, tomorrow, for the rest of 2018. Let's draw near to Him. Will you pray with me?